Good morning. So this morning we're going to be looking at the disobedience of Lot's wife during the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah and the punishment. I'm just kidding. With that setup, I thought I had to, like, what's the least Valentine's Day-like thing I could think of? I don't know what Eric was thinking. No. Now, we have a different topic this morning. In fact, you're welcome to open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We'll be spending some time in the second chapter there. We're going to explore the topic of humility as presented by Paul here in the context of Christ's sacrifice. So I found it interesting as I was studying, as I was going through different speakers, different writings and lessons that are out there, it seems like the obligatory open when you're talking about humility, every speaker needs to say that that's something they struggle with, that they struggle with pride or they struggle with humility. And I was thinking, is this telling us something about ministers, about people that were called to get up in front? And I honestly don't think it does. I think it's more just the human condition. As humans, humility is just not a natural posture that we take. It's very unnatural. It's difficult. Our hearts aren't naturally humble. So I think this really can speak to all of us. And where this topic comes from isn't really Valentine's Day either. Like I saw, as we look at our scheduled assignments, kind of which weeks we're preaching, I saw that it's February 14th. And I thought about it for a little bit and just it's like, I didn't feel like nothing grabbed me to go down the Valentine's Day route, and I ended up here for a totally different reason. What happened was, a couple weeks ago, just walking through the kitchen, I saw an old bulletin laying there on our kitchen island, and it had my wife's notes from an earlier sermon scrawled on the back, and it was from Luke's sermon about one anothering, about all the different. It was in January at some point. It was a good message on just kind of the church body treating each other through these different ways the New Testament calls with one anothering. And it was just this list. We pray for one another, serve one another, teach one another, admonish one another, bear each other's burdens, comfort, build one another up, live in peace with one another, encourage, consider one another, confess to one another, show hospitality to one another, and give preference to one another. Just this list sitting there. I was like, what a beautiful image of the church walking in Christ. What a beautiful picture of unity. I thought back to the last message I had given, talking about pulling from John 17, where Christ, before he goes to the cross, is praying to the Father and saying, let them be one, let them have unity. His prayer is that he says that they would be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. And my mind just started to wonder as far as why is this not something that we see more of? What prevents this unity? What leads to that discord and strife? Why is one anothering in the way that Luke brought out so rare? Well, I shouldn't say so rare, but why isn't it the norm? True unity, I think, is very rare. And why? Like, what needs to be in place for this to be our reality? I think you could frame it another way. This is the way I would like to actually, like, to frame it and conceive of it. It's basically the one anothering statements that Luke gave, that he brought from the New Testament, those are behaviors, more or less. They're actions. They're things we do. And so the question I was asking, just, and this was in the course of just walking through the kitchen, but what are the necessary conditions of our heart that must be present? What conditions must be present in our heart for those behaviors to then manifest themselves in our relationships? What must be true about us so that these other activities can flow through us? What must Christ work in us so that these fruits of one another and these behaviors can be born through us? John 17 says, let them be one so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So what must be the condition of our heart for our unity to be a witness to the world around us? And I spent some time just kind of thinking about this question, and I feel that at least some of the answer is found in walking in Christ-like humility. And so I was led to the writings of Paul here to the church in Philippi. So as I said, you can turn to Philippians 2, 1 through 11. So Philippians 2 is a call to humility through considering the example of Jesus. I believe here we find the posture that we must take with each other, the posture of our hearts toward each other and through Christ to answer the other calls of the New Testament. So Philippians 2, 1 to 11. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and he starts with a lot of these if statements. And I think this is more of a rhetorical device where we could just as easily replace those. I think he's giving it in the affirmative. I think you could easily replace them with since. So I'm going to read it just saying since rather than if, because it's the truth here. So he's saying, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there's consolation of love, since there's fellowship of the Spirit and affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And here I think Paul's encouraging that unity that we talked about in John 17, or that Jesus talked about in John 17. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Verse 5, have this attitude in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And for this reason, also, God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that by the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Humility in our hearts is what allows this unity to grow and develop. A humble posture towards each other leads to these practical one anotherings that Luke spoke of. And it's certainly worth exploring what's contained here in these verses and the state of our heart and the posture towards each other. So I'm going to spend a bit of time on humility. And honestly, there's a lot of thoughts in my head. There's a lot of notes in my notebook that didn't make it into here. I don't know if anyone's going to come out as I stand here talking. I told Charity as we were driving, there was a story I was planning on sharing that I don't think I am. Because humility, there's a lot that we could talk about. And I kept, as I would pull other things in, I just kept getting drawn back to just the simplicity of this text right here and what was really contained here for us as it relates to humility. So I'm going to leave a lot on the table outside of what I'm actually going to share this morning. So biblical humility seems to be pretty close to our current usage of the word humble and humility. We get it pretty close, I think. The biggest difference that I could really tell as I was researching this is that as they would use that word in the biblical sense, it often would have kind of carried the context of a stronger sense of hierarchy or of status and social strata, and it's more kind of coming from that Eastern culture. But I think we have it relatively close. Generally, our understanding of humility is pretty accurate. Thinking of it as like the lack of pride and self-exaltation, the sense of deferring to others and having opinion of self that doesn't place oneself over others. I think you've probably heard this before, but we really often do make humility too much about ourselves and thinking poorly of ourselves, kind of putting self down, being quiet, having a low opinion of ourselves. You've probably even heard Rick Warren. I was looking for the quote of who it came from. I think the first person to use it was Rick Warren in his book, Purpose Driven Life, where he said, humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. You've probably heard that, but there's a lot of truth, I think, contained there. It's not about putting yourself down. That's not my point this morning. That's really actually pretty far from my point this morning as far as taking yourself and stuffing you down. It's really about that the relationship between yourself and others. C.S. Lewis put it this way: do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be some sort of swarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, oh, he is nobody. Probably all that you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you had to say to him. He will not be thinking about humility. In fact, he will not be thinking about himself at all. As I said, biblical humility has less to do with how we see ourselves by ourselves, kind of looking at ourselves in a vacuum and studying. It's a very kind of Western-centric way of thinking. Like, if we have a concept, we have to just take ourselves, and it's all about how it applies to just me in this vacuum, everything else divorced from that. And that's really not, I think, what Paul's pushing at here. It has less to do with how we see ourselves in that vacuum and more to do with how we view and value others compared to self. It's less about putting self down and more about lifting others up. And what's convenient here is in this text, Paul gives us more or less his example or his definition, because he presents humility in the context of what it's not, or in contrast to what it's not. He holds up humility versus selfishness and empty conceit, this idolatry of self. In verse 3, the King James says, strife and vain glory. Think of the word vain glory. I kind of like the way they put that. That the glory that we find in vanity. The literal translation there, that they translate vain glory or elsewhere, empty conceit, is truly empty glory. Glory that has no substance to it, no actual depth to it. Do nothing from selfishness or empty glory, but with humility, consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This is such a shift from our society, such a shift from our nature. And not to get too philosophical here, but if you think about it, if you really are willing to do honest, so now we're going to look at ourselves for a bit. If you're willing to look at yourself for a bit and think about the decisions that you make, how many of them, and not in a sinful way necessarily, but how many of the decisions are almost exclusively based on the impact to you and your interests? I mean, I have tea this morning rather than coffee. Nothing wrong with that, but that's what I wanted this morning. Like, our whole life just flows like that. It's a series of choices we make in our own self-interest. The vast majority is based on self. And honestly, even when we do things that on their surface would appear altruistic and good, I think really often, if you take the time, don't have to do it now, but if you take the time to examine what's at the core of that, why did I do that? There's something that you're after. There's a whole school of thought, a whole philosophical school of thought that basically says that that every decision man makes is purely selfish. It is based in their own self-interest and self-promotion. And I think if you take the time to think about it, there's some truth there. We are intrinsically, naturally driven and wired for self. Even the choices that would, on their surface, appear good. It's very unnatural to be gracious and to elevate others and consider them more important. So I thought I got to catch up with Luke here. So Luke has Louie. And he shares lots of stories about Luke. I was like, man, Luke could just pull stories from his life experiences like no one else. I was like, selfishness, this has to be a goat I can pull a story from. So we have a cat, too. This is Winston. Beautiful, jet black. He's big. He grew very fast. He was a barn cat that we got for free, I believe. Funny part is, when we got him, we were told he was a girl. So his name was Emily for a while. He spent the first several months as Emily, and then when it became very apparent that Emily was indeed a boy, his name was Emily the Boy Cat for a little while. And now his name is Winston. But if ever there was a sermon that Winston, I told my kids, I actually grabbed this picture this morning. I'd been grab Winston before we headed out. just to, when I mentioned I was going to be selling a ton of pictures of Winston, they were pretty quick to acknowledge that Winston could listen to some messages on humility and on not being selfish, and maybe about thinking of others as more important than himself. Because Winston really has just about the perfect life. Like, if I was a cat, I would gladly be Winston. So he has a bed in a little box down in the basement. We have a coal stove in a finished basement. It's warm down there. It's the best spot in the house. He's a little bed down there, and he'll go down there when he wants. He's also claimed Ben's bed as his own, where he'll sleep in that bed more than Ben does. And when he wants, he'll let us know that he wants to go outside. And we'll let him out, and he goes and prowls. So he is neutered. He's not declawed. So maybe not the... There's aspects that maybe I wouldn't pursue, but he has a very, very good cat life. He goes out. We keep him away from the bird feeders because he's demonstrated that even though he has a bell that jingles, he can catch birds. Like, he goes out there and has fun. But he lets us know when he wants to go out, and he'll go out and catch voles and whatnot. And like most cats, he is convinced that we exist in that household simply to serve him. And the problem right now is that, and this is truly a problem, like it's a frustration, is he has a very particular schedule. He likes to go out around 8 p.m. in the evening, and then around 10:30 or so, and this isn't really a problem, around 10:30, he'll come back, and we have a deck out the back with these big glass doors, and luckily I think the glass quality is high enough that he doesn't create damage, but he'll scratch the glass door. And you can picture that sound and then make it a little bit worse. And that's what you get, is these cat claws is on the glass doors. And if we don't come running quick enough, he'll actually jump up on our porch railing and walk over to the bathroom window and scratch that window. So he lets you know what he wants, and then you come and you let him back in, and he'll walk over and get his food. And I could deal with that. But the problem we have right now is that he recently decided that he'd rather enjoy a stroll around the neighborhood around 2:30 to 3 a.m. every night. And by that time, we're in bed, and what he'll do is he'll slink into our room around 2:30, and he'll jump up on Charity's nightstand. He may or may not knock the lamp over, knock books down. If you get up quickly, all's well. If you don't hear him, he'll walk across our pillows. And he's about an 11-pound, fully clawed cat. And there's something very ominous about waking up because your pillow shifted, and there's a cat face, like, right here, because he wants to go outside. He could not care less that we got to bed late, have a big day tomorrow. He wants to take a walk around the neighborhood. So you let him out, and sometimes he'll stay out till morning. Other times you'll hear that scratching again at 5 o'clock in the morning. He wants back in. We've recently, the last like two nights, we let him out right before we go to bed, and we shut all the doors. We shut our door. We turn the noise machine up, and we just like not going to hear him. And then honestly, you let him in the morning. I'm kind of giving him human traits, but I'm telling you, you open that door at 6:30 in the morning, and he's sitting there on the porch, like just waiting for you. He gives you a look, like, "How dare you let me out here all night?" But Winston is not a humble cat. He gives absolutely no thought to our interests. He could not care less. Our importance to Winston only goes so far as our usefulness to Winston. And you know, we've all met people that are a little bit like Winston, where our importance to them, our value to them, only extends as far as our usefulness to them. Hopefully we aren't the people that somebody else has met that is like Winston, thinking only of our own interests and our own importance. I'll tell you, Winston feels very entitled. Like I said, if you let him in too late in the morning, or we made the mistake, I won't go into the whole story, but he had some issues and we started getting him soft, like the wet cat food. And boy, it didn't take many times of giving him the wet, like he enjoyed that, the more meaty, where you open the can, he enjoyed that cat food. Didn't take many times of that till nothing else was good enough. And he knew where that was kept. And when you opened the door to the garage, he was there in a second. He has a very, it's very easy for Winston to feel entitled. He believes in a certain respect and treatment that he is to be afforded. I think biblical humility is really found in the exact opposite of entitlement. The humility that Paul calls for us requires that we think of others as more important than ourselves and consider their interests. And you know, there's a few things wrapped up in this thought of others being more important than ourselves. What does that mean to consider others as more important than yourself? And this is kind of where I kept coming back. I try to pull other things in. You know, I kept coming back to this because this is one of those verses that, in my experience, I have very easily read over very many times and taken as a trite, like, just platitude of Scripture. And you can read over it, and without really, truly thinking, how would that apply if I were to practice that? If that were truly descriptive of my life, what would that mean? So easy to brush by it without actually letting it sink in like that. So let's think about that. What would it mean to think of others as more important than yourself? That you have to value them higher than yourself? That you value their interests? How about this? That you give more weight to their opinions than to your own? Well, that's a challenge. To take your opinion, somebody else's opinion, and actually give more weight to somebody else's opinion than your own. How valuable are your opinions to you compared to the opinions of those with whom you're sharing your opinion? How would you rank them in value, yours versus theirs? Or is my experience, or my intellect, my intuition more important to me than anyone else's around me? I think it's a rich challenge to consider as we go through life. Are you able to be challenged? Are you receptive to being challenged? To having your opinion not be the preeminent one? Think James 3:17. I think this was interesting. So it talks about wisdom from above. It's talking about wisdom from below and wisdom from above. James 3:17 says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, reasonable." So the King James says easily entreated, like easily approached, easily like reasoned with, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and free of hypocrisy. And it struck me as the thought of wisdom being easily entreated, easy to reason with. Wisdom, easy to reason with. Do you always think you're right? I hope so. Otherwise, you better change your mind. Like, if you're willingly wrong, that's even worse. But it creates this weird paradox where we go through life, I hope you all believe you're right. Because it says much worse about you if you believe you're wrong and you continue. So I hope you believe you're right. But are you able to be challenged? Are we humble enough to be shown when we're wrong? And a thought I had, it's not in my notes, but a thought I had is that I think one of the differences between intelligence and wisdom is intelligence, I want to say this right, this isn't scripture, this is just me musing late at night, but I think intelligence loves being right and wisdom actually loves being wrong. Wisdom loves finding areas where it's been wrong. True wisdom is humble enough to actually seek out potential areas that it's wrong, that it's had an oversight. If your response, when you figure out that, oh my, you come to that realization that I had the wrong opinion here, I had the wrong posture, the wrong whatever. You can tell, I think, if you're responding from just your intelligence or from wisdom, based on how that feels. That's a high calling, but I think godly wisdom actually celebrates or embraces discovering that it's wrong. Intelligence doesn't. So have we cultivated relationships that we held in high enough regard that they can show us a blind spot and you'd receive that counsel? Can we be described this way? Godly wisdom is described by James. It sounds an awful lot like humility that Paul is calling us to. And I don't want us to get kind of misconstrued. I kind of like the idea of thinking of this more in the marriage relationship. I think that's a good one as far as how self-centered we are, how difficult it is to be shown that we're wrong. I felt a little bit of a nudge as I was like saying this about wisdom and everything, being able to be shown you're wrong. I really don't think that Paul here is saying that we should hold doctrine in low regard, that we should hold all that very loosely, that, oh, don't grasp that doctrine tightly because it's just your opinion. That's not my sense at all here. And if you're sitting here thinking that, yeah, we should be less dogmatic, I don't think we're getting the point of this piece of scripture. I don't think he's saying that we should hold scripture more lightly or compromising. I think he's just simply calling us to hold each other higher, to lift each other up. And so I want to focus here is in this call to humility, he asks us to consider the example of Christ and pattern ourselves after that. And again, I've read this so many times, but never really stopped and more methodically thought through what that means, to follow the example of Christ. So I'll read 5-8 again. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. And think back to our talk of humility earlier as far as others' interests above our own, and apply that here. Did Christ set aside his own interests for the interests of others? What were his interests? What were Christ's rights? I mean, the glories of heaven were his. The throne at the right hand of the Father was his by divine right. But this is a phrase I read, and it's not original to me, but he said he prioritized our needs over his own uninterrupted glory. It's a phrase, let that sit in your mind for a little bit. Thought of his own uninterrupted glory. He prioritized our needs over his own uninterrupted glory. Alistair Begg, in a transcript I read, he puts it this way. He said, individuals who have no greater priority than their own uninterrupted glory exist simply to extol their virtues and to let everybody know how wonderful they are. And what Paul is saying to the Philippians is, hey, if you live like that for your own glory, you'll never enjoy the relationships with each other. You'll never know the nature of unity. You'll never be a blessing to the unchurched world. So Paul says, let me bring before you the greatest example of selflessness. Selflessness. Here, in one who is the very nature, in his very nature is God. There was never a time when he was not God. He is eternally, truly, totally God. And yet he didn't cling to his prerogatives as God, to his rights as God, because he had a higher priority than his own uninterrupted glory. And in fulfillment of that priority, he deliberately and voluntarily set his glory aside. That's the example that we're to pattern ourselves after. So, in thinking about that, I want us to just kind of ponder the thought of what Christ did, what this actual pattern that Christ laid for us is, what it actually means when Paul says, consider this, have this mind in you what was in Christ, and here's what Christ did. Have that mind in you. What does that mean for us? So in closing, I want us to get a picture of what Christ did, to try to grasp in some small way what it means to have this mind in us, which was also in Christ. So I want to do a little small exercise. And I want you to all just close your eyes. Just close your eyes here, and I want you to picture Jesus. Just get a picture in your head of Jesus. And I know it's kind of cheating because this is hard to do. Just get a picture of Jesus. Okay. What's the context? What's the setting? What do you see? Where is he? Is he on earth or is he in heaven? Is he on a throne? Is he on a cross? Think about the context in which we picture Jesus when we think of him. Because when I close my eyes, I'm afraid that I really cheapen who he is. You can open your eyes now. For myself, I think I really cheapen who Jesus is. And I think this comes from the last maybe 50 years of the church, where we've done a good job of embracing Jesus is so much that we can't conceptualize him, we can't wrap him in this box, and we've really focused on the comforter and friend Jesus, which is 100% there, but I think at times we do that at the expense of the forever God from eternity past existing in glory, Jesus. Because when I close my eyes, I don't picture Jesus in glory. I picture him as comforter and friend, and there's nothing wrong with that, but both truths have to exist at the same time. And I think it's only as we start to picture Jesus as God of eternity past and God of eternity future that we can begin to grasp what is meant by Paul when he says, being in his nature God, didn't think that was something to cling to claim and cling to. He said, no, I have this right, but I'm not going to cling to it. I'm going to give that right up because I have I'm taking the interest and priority of us. That can only capture its full meaning if we picture Christ in heaven, Christ in glory. I think our minds, sadly, we can barely begin to conceive of what his glory is. I think we lack the capacity. I'm confident that I lack the capacity to truly picture the glory of God, to picture his glory, to picture what he gave up, and what it meant for him to come down and take on humanity and suffer for my sake. But there's an interesting statement in this. I'm going to jump around a little bit, but I kind of doubted it when I first heard it. But there's an interesting statement there made in the book of John. So I have up on the screen here. And here it's in chapter 12. You don't have to turn there, but chapter 12, starting in verse 37. John's talking about how these signs were being done by Christ. And then it's an odd verse where Christ actually kind of withdraws. And it says so that it could be fulfilled what Isaiah had said about their eyes would be shut, they'd be blinded, and wouldn't see unless they'd believe. And then there's just kind of this throwaway verse at the end that I've never really thought about, where John says in verse 41, what I have up here, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke about him. It seems odd to me. Like, I know John talks about the suffering Savior and talks about Isaiah does. We get pictures of Christ through Isaiah. But I've never really encountered like the Christ of glory in Isaiah. And the speaker who brought this out pointed us back to Isaiah 6. And I'll pop this up here on the screen here in a moment. Where he says, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke about him. I mean, Isaiah was hundreds of years earlier. And the speaker said, yeah, it's recorded in Isaiah 6. So let's read this here quick. Isaiah 6, 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, and two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Like, we sing, and I can sing it so easily. Like, I'm going to hear the angels sing, holy, holy. Like, it's a scary place. It says, the whole earth is full of his glory. The posts and the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. I mean, we don't know what we're asking for. That's an experience there. The place is shaking. The smoke fills the temple, or fills the throne room. And here, I'll tell you the truth, preaching, getting up in front of you every so often, it makes me at risk to betray my ignorance, because there's probably areas of scripture that I've had a misunderstanding of for years, but when I've read this my entire life, I've not really thought of who is this Lord they're talking about. I've always just thought that's God, the Father. I've never really asked myself that question, but had I asked myself the question, who is this Lord sitting on the throne? It's God. God the Father, right? So I kind of, when I went to this verse and read this, I doubted that speaker. And I looked back at my bookshelf. Dell kindly, when I was called initially, he gave me a number of commentaries, series, and I pulled out Matthew Henry. I was like, well, that's as classic as you can get. Pulled down Matthew Henry's commentary on Isaiah 6. Just, I was like, there's no way, but let's see what Matthew Henry says. And it struck me. Because what Matthew Henry says is, Isaiah saw not Jehovah, but Adonai. He saw the Lord Jesus. So this vision is explained in John 12. It actually calls it right back to John 12. Isaiah saw Christ's glory and spoke of him. He it is who, when after the resurrection, sat down at the right hand of God, did but sit down where he was before. That hit me. Isaiah saw God, saw Christ. Isaiah saw Christ in the exact state that he existed in pre-coming down here for us, pre-this sacrifice. And when Christ ascended back to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, he was simply going back to where he was before. I love the way he says it. Who, when after the resurrection, sat down at the right hand of God, did but sit down where he was before. When we think about Christ leaving glory, this should be our picture. This majesty and splendor and power. I mean, angels covering their faces just screaming, holy, holy, holy. Can that burn into our minds of what he left behind? The existence that he had, angels, the building trembling. And what I want us to connect with this morning, and why I stripped everything else away from this message and wanted to focus on this point, is I think we need to connect this morning with the gulf between the rights of Christ, his prerogatives, as it says, what he was entitled to, this vast, inconceivable gulf, because we can't conceive of where it starts, the gulf between what he was entitled to and what it meant to come down and be constrained in human flesh and suffer the indignities, suffer loss, suffer just to suffer, to exist as we do for our sake, because he prioritized our interests. Can we get a picture of that gulf? I think it's beyond our ability to imagine, but I think it does us well to try. I think that's the heart of what Paul is saying here. He says, look at Christ. Look at the rights that he had to give up. He was in the very nature of God. Look what he gave up for our sake, for your sake. The interest he took in our needs, that he looked at our needs, looked at what we needed, at the gulf between us and God, and he saw that and was willing to prioritize that above his own uninterrupted glory. And when I think of that, when I consider that, and I read Paul's admonition that we consider Christ and then look to our neighbor and have that mind in us, it starts to change how I see my neighbor. Not through seeing myself as less, but through seeing Christ as more, seeing my neighbor as more. Christ saw our need and elevated our interests above his own. And Paul says, go and do likewise to our neighbors. Let's pray. Your Father, we just stand before you and in awe and humility. We think of Isaiah's response there in chapter 6 when he just said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips. And God, we come before you in repentance as a people for times that we have elevated self and failed to elevate you and each other. So Lord, I just pray that you would teach us to be humble. Teach us to understand how to be more like you, and how to have your mind in us as we relate to our neighbor. In your name, amen.